Okay, keep 1 Timothy open, because that's the passage that we are going to be looking at, chapters, the end of chapter 3 and the first bit of chapter 4. Well, Christians believe in truth with a capital T. It's not the most popular position in society today. People these days are more comfortable thinking in terms of my truth and your truth, Frank's truth, Bob's truth, Kerry's truth. Everyone has their own version of reality that they inhabit. But Christians, we believe in objective truth. We believe in the truth, in capital T truth, a truth that's outside of us. We don't create it. We don't invent it. Rather, we receive it. Of course, it does remain truth. That's the thing about capital T truth. It remains the truth, whether or not we receive it. That's what makes it capital T truth. But that's what we believe. We believe there is truth. And it's not just something we believe. We also recognize that we are called to live out the truth, to give expression to the truth in our lives. We receive the truth, we believe the truth, we live the truth. And it's in the context of living out the truth that we come to a remarkable biblical declaration about the church. That the church, the declaration that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Have a look at verses 14, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 with me in 1 Timothy. Verse 14 and 15. Paul writes to Timothy, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. I touched briefly on these verses in my talk last week and suggested that these verses are kind of what Paul's purpose statement in this letter. He tells us why he's writing, and he's writing to Timothy, whom who is in Ephesus. He's writing to Timothy, whom he's left in Ephesus, with instructions for how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, in the church of the living God. So the letter is about conduct in the church, how we live, how we behave, and we've seen that. We saw that last week in chapter 2, instructions for men, instructions for women. If you're in a small group, maybe you've had a look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, where there are instructions relating to overseers and deacons. And there are more kind of specific instructions for life in the church to come. But do you notice that extraordinary statement at the end of verse 15 that Paul says the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth? Now, there's no definite article in the Greek. It could be a pillar and foundation of the truth. But even that is a remarkable thing to say. So what does it mean? What does it mean? Some Roman Catholics I've spoken with point to this verse as evidence for papal infallibility. The view that the Roman Catholic Church can teach the truth about God in a way that is infallible. That the church itself is the source of truth. The church gave us the Bible. The church interprets the Bible. And so the truth of God depends on the church. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. The truth depends on the church. So if we want to know the truth, we need to listen to the church. But what do you think? Is that what it means? Why don't you talk about that for a minute at your tables? What do you think it means? Do you think that's what it means? Okay, let's leave those discussions there. I don't know what you chatted about, and given the hour, I'm not going to ask either. I'm just going to move on with my talk. But I would be interested to hear. You might have thoughts that haven't occurred to me. I think I would say, in response to my Roman Catholic friends who might want to use this verse as a proof text for papal infallibility, that there is nothing in the context about popes. There's nothing in the context to suggest that leaders are infallible. And in fact, if you look even in the immediate context, the two verses we just read, the emphasis is on the written word, the epistle that Paul has written to Timothy, as the way Timothy will know how people ought to conduct themselves. But beyond that, I just don't think in context a pillar and foundation of the truth can mean that the church is the source of truth. What it means, and I think this makes better sense of the context, is that it is the task of the church to defend and display the truth. See, the truth is truth, capital T truth. Whatever the church does with it, it's objective truth, it's independent truth, but God has placed the church in the world as a living witness to the truth, to defend the truth and display the truth. In the city of Ephesus was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis. And as one of the seven ancient wonders, Antipater of Sidon writes that he went around and saw all the wonders of the world, but then when he came to the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus, the other marvels, like the pyramids and so on, all lost their brilliancy when compared to this temple. Now, it was the greatest of them all. It was 137 metres long, 69 metres wide. It had at least 127 columns, each of which was 18 metres tall. I think there's only one of them still standing. But 127 columns, each 18 metres tall, holding up a roof of white marble that glittered in the sun. And yes, each of those 127 pillars was itself impressive, but the real purpose of the pillars was to hold up the roof, to lift that stunning white marble roof high so that it could be seen everywhere and by all. The church is a foundation or bulwark of the truth in that we defend the truth from attack by refuting false teaching, and we are a pillar of the truth in that we raise the truth high so that it can be seen by all. The church is not the master of the truth, we are servants of the truth. We're not the source of truth, we are proclaimers of truth, charged by God with the task of defending it and displaying it to the world. And at the heart of the truth of is what Paul calls in verse 16, the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. Verse 16, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. The key phrase there is totes Eusebius Mysterion, the mystery of godliness. You might have heard the word mystery in what I just read out in Greek. Which the NIV 2011 translates as the mystery from which true godliness springs, but it's just the phrase is just the mystery of godliness. Now, both words, mystery and godliness, could probably do with a little bit of explanation. A mystery is something that was hidden or is hidden, that has been revealed, or at least can be revealed. So a mystery is a hidden thing that has been or can be revealed. There are a number of religious cults in the ancient world that had mysteries. The most famous of the mystery religions of the ancient world was the Temple of Demeter and Persephone at Eleusis near Athens, the Eleusinian mysteries. And there were special ceremonies. They were only conducted once a year. There were two. There were the lesser mysteries and the greater mysteries. But each of those was only conducted once a year, and where if you were one of the kind of select initiates, you could go and participate in the mysteries and you would get to see things that no one else was permitted to see. You were brought into the mysteries of this religion. And so in doing so, you'd attain to a higher spiritual state, because you'd been initiated into the mysteries of Demeter and Persephone. But the mystery of godliness that Paul writes about, it's not hidden away in darkness, only seen by a select few. It's publicly displayed for all. It's only a mystery in the sense that it had been previously hidden, but now, as verse 16 goes on to say, it's appeared. It's appeared. But what does it mean, the mystery of godliness? Well, when we think of the word godliness, I think probably the first thing we think of is in terms of character. Like to be godly is to be like honest and pure and, you know, patient rather than short-tempered, not being greedy and so on. And I think that's all right. That's right, correct and true as far as it goes. That's an important aspect of godliness. But the concept of godliness here, Eusebia, is broader. It's something like, I mean, you could even translate it as something like true religion. To be godly is to be a true worshipper of God, someone who reveres God, who honours God. It's to be, you know, rightly oriented toward God as one of his true worshippers. I enjoy the sport of ultimate frisbee. I don't get to play it much these days. But if you... does anyone else here play ultimate frisbee? No, you just laugh at me, Mia. Yeah, okay. It's probably warranted, right.
With you, I love frisbee.
Oh, you, okay. Oh, good, okay. Now, most people, you know, if you've just thrown a frisbee around as a kid, you'll throw what is known as like a backhand, where you reach your right arm or whatever your strong arm across your body and throw that way. That's a backhand, right? But if you start playing ultimate frisbee, you'll pretty soon have to learn how to throw a forehand, which is where you stretch your arm out the other way, all right? Throw it like that. Many people, when first learning a forehand, and for me, when I first learned a forehand, it doesn't come naturally. You know, it took me a few months to get it. And the reason is because when people try and throw a forehand for the first time, they try and throw a forehand with their arm. But there's a mystery, there's a secret to throwing a forehand in frisbee. There's a key, there's an essential factor, which is your wrist, Mia says. Yeah, you've got it. It's not your arm, it's your wrist. And once you realise the secret is a flick of the wrist, once you work that out, everything else follows. In fact, in my case, and I think for lots of frisbee players, you soon become better at throwing forehands and more accurate than at throwing backhands once you know the mystery. Well, what's the mystery of godliness? What's the secret essential ingredient, the key that unlocks for us how we may be true worshippers of God? Well, the mystery of godliness is not an it. It's a he. Do you see that? Verse 16, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Now, let me state the obvious. The one who appeared in the flesh and was taken up in glory is, of course, Jesus. And so Paul says here, the mystery of godliness is Jesus. The good news about Jesus is the truth with the church, which the church is to defend and display to the world. This is the truth of which the church is the pillar and foundation. Now, what does verse 16 say about Jesus? Well, we've got six lines there. They have a poetic rhythm to them and a poetic symmetry to them. It's likely they've been lifted from an early hymn about Christ, a hymn that was probably well known to Timothy and the early church. But we've only got these lines here. We don't know the rest of the hymn, if indeed there was a rest of the hymn. But I suspect that quoting from it would bring to mind more for Timothy than it does for us. It would be like if I quoted Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Most of you can immediately rattle off a whole bunch of other words. And it's probably the same for Timothy here. And so I don't think we need to expect that these six lines are comprehensive, that they're going to say everything there is to be said about Jesus. But what do they say? Well, there are different ways of taking them. Partly it depends on whether you consider them arranged as two triplets or three couplets, right? Three pairs of two lines or two sets of three lines, or something else. right? I was we're chatting about these this verse as a staff team earlier today, and Reece suggested he approached it. He thought it was a bit like a scattergun of different things about Jesus, but maybe it's that. But I think probably it's best to take them as three couplets, and each of the couplets includes one line about what's transpiring on earth and one line about something that we might say is heavenly or spiritual. So the first couplet, the first two lines, are about Jesus coming. He appeared in the flesh, Jesus' incarnation. The Son of Man, Son of God, came among us as a human being and appeared among us. He appeared in the flesh and he was vindicated by the Spirit. The Spirit of God testified to who Jesus is. We might think especially of Jesus' baptism when the Spirit descended on Jesus as a dove. We might think of Jesus' resurrection, where Jesus is by the Spirit of God declared with power to be the Son of God. We could also think of Jesus' miracles, of the power of God working in Jesus in his miracles. Indeed, even his teaching, his entire ministry, in the ministry of Jesus, in his incarnation, in his baptism, in all his ministry, that the Spirit testifies who he is. He is vindicated. Jesus is vindicated by the Spirit. The second couplet is about Jesus. So if the first couplet is about Jesus coming, the second couplet is about Jesus coming being broadcast to everyone. And there's a dual audience, heaven and earth, angels and men. So he was seen by angels. In heaven, even angels were looking on, watching on, witnessing what Jesus was doing and rejoicing in the Son of God. Jesus' incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection was a spectacle for angels. He was seen by angels and he was preached among the nations. On earth, the name of Jesus proclaimed to all people, to every nation. And I think this is being said in the first century when Jesus was indeed being preached among nations, but only a handful of nations would have been reached by this time. Many more have been reached now. Some peoples have still not been reached. Be great to think more about this, so make sure you come along to Wintercroft. Seen by angels, preached among the nations. And the third couplet, so we've got his coming in the first couplet, his coming being broadcast in heaven and on earth in the second couplet. In the third couplet, we have the response of heaven and earth to Jesus' coming. He was believed on in the world as the name of Jesus is preached to nations. People believe in him. Faith is created, brought to birth. Men and women receive Christ, accept the message that's preached, put their trust in him. And furthermore, Jesus was taken up in glory. He ascended to heaven. He was exalted as king over all, glorious, reigning, honored, praised. Here's the mystery of godliness, glorified in heaven and on earth, seen by angels, preached among the nations, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, nothing in these six lines is explicitly said about Jesus' death and resurrection, not because they are unimportant, in fact, far from it, they're central, but I think because Paul's purpose here isn't to recount the gospel in detail, his purpose is to assert that the mystery of godliness is none other than Jesus himself. He's the key. And secondarily, Paul's purpose is to establish, as he's just said, that this brilliant, radiant truth, which the church holds up like the pillars of the temple, is a truth proclaimed to all nations. Jesus, the mystery of godliness. For indeed, as Paul's already said in chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. There is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. Jesus is our mediator. He is our ransom. He is the one who came into the world to save sinners. He is the mystery of godliness. He is the one who establishes us as true worshippers of God. He is the one who establishes us as people who know God, who revere God, who are pleasing to God. Paul is emphatic about this because he knows that against this truth, there will also be people who teach the lie. Verse 1 of chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Abandon the faith. There are people who will stop believing that Jesus is the mystery of godliness, that he is the key to who he is, the one who orients us rightly to God, that true worship begins with him, that he's central. People will stop believing that Jesus is enough, and they'll start following things taught by demons and deceiving spirits. Not necessarily wittingly, after all these, you know, this isn't talking about overt devil worshippers and occultists. They are deceiving spirits. That's the whole thing about them. They deceive. And so they seem to offer some spiritual truth. They seem to offer something of value, but all they have are lies and deceptions. Chapter 4, verse 2, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Hypocritical liars, those who say one thing and do another, and their consciences are seared. They've lost sensitivity to evil. That is, the conscience is that internal faculty that stings you whenever you do the wrong thing. But the lies will be taught by some who are no longer able to feel any conviction over their sins. What is the lie that is Paul's referring to here? Verse 3, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. They replace Jesus, the mystery of godliness, with some form of asceticism. Is that a word you're familiar with, asceticism? Asceticism is the idea of abstaining from things or withdrawing from material things, from the world. It's depriving yourself of things. They replace Jesus with self-deprivation, with asceticism, as if abstaining from marriage or abstaining from certain foods is the key to godliness. So how do you worship and please God according to the lie? Well, it's that monastic withdrawal. It's self-discipline. Don't drink alcohol. Don't eat meat. Don't play sport. Don't listen to music, don't dance, whatever it is, whatever the don'ts are. Deny yourself those things. Now that lie, for example, is at the heart of many Eastern religions, such as Buddhism and Hinduism. So for example, in the book Death of a Guru by, I don't know if I'm going to pronounce his name correctly, Rabindranath Maharaj, he was a Hindu who converted to Christianity, and the book is basically his testimony of how he became a Christian and then some of his subsequent evangelistic ministry. But the title of the book is The Death of a Guru, and the guru in that title is the author's father. And as a boy and a young man, he adored and idolized his father because his father was a holy man in Hinduism who had completely withdrawn from the world. He lived entirely, permanently in a meditative state. He didn't feed himself. He didn't bathe himself. He didn't take himself to the toilet. He didn't dress himself. All those things needed to be done by his wife and his family and his kids and people around him. He was entirely withdrawn inward. He didn't speak to anyone around him. He didn't acknowledge anyone around him. He remained motionless. And he was revered for it as a holy man. A spiritual, a guru, someone who had risen above the mundane things of the world, material things, the evils of the world. He'd risen above all that. Well, that's the lie. Now, that's the lie Paul's talking about here. What the lie denies is the goodness of creation. Look at verses 3 to 5. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. I think that last verse there might be talking about consecrated by the word of God and prayer. God's word declares over creation in Genesis chapter 1, it is good. He declares it to be good. And prayer, creation is a gift we can gladly receive. We humbly and with thanksgiving accept the good gifts God gives us. Food, drink, marriage, and all the good things of creation. Now, why would anyone believe the lie that the mystery of godliness is asceticism, is some form of self-deprivation, of abstinence? Why would anyone believe that that's the key to godliness, to orienting our lives rightly before God? If we reflect on it, it can have an appearance of truth. I think it can have an appearance of truth because sin often takes one of two forms. Sin often takes either the form of idolatry or the form of worldliness. So idolatry, where we actively worship created things, where we've turned created things into false gods. Or sin can take the form of worldliness, which is just the inordinate pursuit of created things apart from the Creator. We're just consumed with the creation, which is really, worldliness is really just idolatry in disguise. And because sin often involves the abuse of creation and the misuse of creation and the false worship of creation, it can seem reasonable that godliness involves a retreat from creation. Seems reasonable. You know, denial, abstinence, monkish withdrawal. Well, yes, the Bible teaches we must flee from idols, and yes, we must renounce worldliness. And yes, we must deny ourselves, we must say no to ungodly desires. And yes, we must be willing to give up everything for the sake of Jesus. But it's not the giving up everything that saves us. It's Jesus. We don't honour God by regarding his creation as evil. We honour him by thanking him for it. And at the same time, not loving the creation more than we love the Creator. The mystery of godliness is Jesus, not asceticism. So if we're going to grow in godliness, we need something other than fasting and special diets and abstinence and severe physical self-discipline. So how do we grow in godliness? Well, the rest of chapter 4 gives us a godliness training plan. We're going to focus on verses 6 to 10, but I believe you'll look at verses 11 to 16 in your small groups. So I'm going to read all of verses 6 to 10 aloud, and then we'll look at some of the details together. Verses 6 to 10. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labour and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, and especially of those who believe. A few things to point out about these verses as a whole, and then I'll look at some of the details. Notice there's a dual focus Paul has when he writes these instructions to Timothy. There's a dual focus because he's writing to Timothy about what Timothy himself needs so that Timothy himself will grow in godliness. But he's also writing to Timothy for the sake of the church in Ephesus. So as he says in verse 6, if you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. Timothy is to instruct others as a good minister of Christ. His task is to keep putting before the brothers and sisters in Ephesus the mystery of godliness, which is Jesus Christ. He is a minister of Christ Jesus. Christ is to be central in his teaching. Christ-centered teaching and preaching is empowered by God's Spirit to bring about true godliness. Preaching that focuses on rules and human discipline is weak and insipid. So what Timothy himself needs, what does Timothy need there in the second half of verse 6? You will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. See, Timothy's spiritual food is the truth about Jesus. It's the teaching of the gospel. It's the truths of the faith, the word of God. That's the food Timothy himself needs if he's to offer any nourishment to others. That's the food the church needs too. If we duck down just out of our passage, look down at verse 13. He says, Paul says to Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. That's how Timothy will be a good minister of Christ Jesus among the brothers and sisters. How he'll feed them, how he'll nourish them with the nourishment he's received. They need to be taught the word of God. That's the godliness training plan for the church. So Paul says to Timothy, have nothing to do, verse 7, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. Timothy must reject the lie, the myths and old wives' tales, the lies, the false teaching that is of no value. Physical discipline, bodily training, external religion, none of that produces true godliness. None of that leads to us being rightly oriented towards the Lord as worshippers of him. Verse 8, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Now, before those of you who are fitness fanatics point to verse 8 and say, look, the Bible says physical training is of some value, I think that's probably a slightly more positive translation than this verse deserves. You could translate it, physical training is of little value. It's of little value. So those of you who hate fitness, well, you know, here's your excuse, right? It's of little value. Okay, you might say, you know, I guess that's still better than no value. But the point isn't about the value that physical training holds. It's the value that training in godliness holds. Godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. What kind of value? You know, what kind of value does godliness hold for the present life? Well, clearly it won't improve your park run time. It won't make you rich. It won't make you famous. But it's a far greater value than that. Godliness is a value because godliness is valuable because God is valuable. Indeed, he is the highest value. He is the one of infinite worth. He is the greatest treasure. I think just in thinking at a human level, think about my personally how much my life now is enriched by knowing my family. Now, my wife, my kids, my parents, siblings, nephews, nieces. I think how much my life is enriched by all those relationships God's given me, all the people I know and dear and precious to me. There's not one of those people who is not more precious to me than any of my possessions. In fact, there's not one of those people who is not more precious to me than all of my possessions put together. You know, I love running. But if I had to make a choice, either give up my legs or give up one of my daughters, well, bring on the wheelchair, right? Because those relationships, the people do enrich my life far much more than anything I have or anything I can do or any physical ability I have. My life now is greatly enriched by knowing all of you, by knowing you guys. You are, let me say, a pretty lovely bunch of people. In fact, whenever anyone asks me about NCS who doesn't know anything about NCS, one of the first things I always talk about is how lovely the students are. I'm not
flattering you or lying. That is actually genuinely one of the things I will first say about this group. I say, just what a lovely bunch of students you are. I mean, my life is enriched by knowing all of you, and not just you who are present here, but generations of students who've come through NCS. It makes my heart sing to think of them. If this then is the blessing of human relationships, how much more that of knowing God, the Father, the Creator of all things? It's the greatest thing to live in the present, to live now, knowing God, loving Him, rejoicing in Him, giving thanks to Him. Godliness, a life that is oriented toward God, is the greatest thing. Now, some of you love physics. God's the mind who came up with the laws of physics. Some of you enjoy surfing. God created the ocean and the physics that makes waves so that you can catch them. You know, whatever it is in creation that you enjoy, it's from God, who not only gave it to you for you to enjoy, but who surpasses it. It's better, whatever you enjoy in creation is better enjoyed with God than apart from Him. Godliness holds value in the present life, and it holds value for the life to come. Physical training fades, it doesn't endure. But knowing God, worshipping Him, being like Him, sharing in God's joy, that is forever. So, brothers, sisters, commit yourself to the godliness training plan for life. I mean, you're already doing that, right? I'm speaking to people who are already, you've already committed yourself to the godliness training. You're here at NCS. You don't have to be here on a Monday night, especially not on a day with the wild weather we've had today. I know your lives are complex. I know they're busy. I know you're juggling lots of things. But if something has to go, don't make it the word of God. It's not though just about the quantity, you know, about how many, you know, Christian things you can squeeze into your week. I'm not so much talking about that. I'm talking about your heart as you come to God's word. You know, do you see God's word as this? You know, you're not just filling your head with ideas and knowledge. It's a godliness training program. You are growing in knowing God as you know Christ, who is the mystery of godliness. You are orienting your life rightly toward Him as you fill your heart and your mind with the gospel of Jesus Christ and of God, the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, and especially of those who believe. So, brothers, sisters, let's do this together. You know, commit ourselves to the godliness training program. What a high calling. And let's moreover commit ourselves to the calling of the church to be a pillar and foundation of the truth, that we might be a visible demonstration of the truth of God, a visible demonstration of the mystery of godliness in the world, proclaiming Jesus to the nations. Rejoice in knowing God, and rejoice in making God known. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for our Saviour, Jesus, who appeared in the flesh, was vindicated in the Spirit. Jesus, who suffered and died and rose again and was taken up in glory. Jesus, whose name is being proclaimed to all nations. We thank You for Jesus. Thank You that in knowing Him, in believing in Him, in trusting Him, our lives are turned around and we are brought to be true worshippers of You. And please do grow us in godliness. Keep filling our hearts and minds with Your Son, with Your goodness. Make us more like Him. And we pray that we might be faithful in this day and in our context in holding up the truth that has set us free. We pray all this in Jesus' name.